and jump into the Word. Let's pray. Father God, it's a privilege to be here tonight, a privilege just to look into your word and to be able to see what you have there for us that we might apply to our lives. We pray that you illumine it to our hearts so that we might understand it fully and especially apply it, because we know that that's the key to your word. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our precious Savior who died on the cross for our sins. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, we have not gone through this as fast as I had hoped. This is the outline of chapter 2. We have already talked about we're still on the this first portion of the apostolic example. And tonight what I gave you was verses 1 through 12, because I want you to participate a little. We're going to do things slightly different tonight, maybe out of some of your comfort zones, and that's okay, because that's what we talked about at camp. And I'm not Pastor Miller, and so I teach a little bit differently. And but anyway, we're going to be concentrating on this. We'll probably just briefly touch on this before we finish out the night. So what each of you have is the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a reprint from the New American Standard Version. There is one slight change, and that is, you'll notice in verse 7, I moved verse 7 up a little bit earlier than you have in your English Bible, because in the original text, it shows the chapter or the verse break before the word even though, as apostles of Christ, even though in my New American Standard I see that it goes down, but we proved. So I did make one slight change. That's really doesn't make that big a difference, except that, because as you know, in the original language, in the original writing, there were no chapter verse breaks. Paul, when he was writing, would just write the entire letter all the way through. He didn't go, okay, that's the end of chapter 1, mark this chapter 2, verse 1, and that sort of thing. So, like I said, it doesn't really matter that much, but I did make that one change just in case anybody catches it and says, what's he doing? So, we have talked last night and the night before about the leadership example, or the apostolic example, that they gave to the Thessalonian believers. Remember, they came into Thessalonica. Thessalonica's a Gentile community. There are Jews living there as well. In fact, they some of the commentaries said that it's one of the largest Jewish populations in Greece was in Thessalonica. But Paul's audience is primarily Gentiles. And he came in and evangelized these young believers, spent 3 weeks with them, teaching them. And then after he left, he hears some things, good things. He hears some about attacks on them. He hears about attacks on himself. He writes 1 Thessalonians back to them, talking about it. And so we get a view of what's going on with the Thessalonians by looking at this book. And as we saw in chapter 1, they were commended. They were commended for taking what they had and running with it. And we'll see that at the end of this chapter as well. And then what we talked about last night was what I have labeled the trilogy of trouble, and the three things that a leader or anybody who is trying to be a spiritual example in terms of witnessing or otherwise, these are the things that you need to watch out for: error, impurity, and deceit. And we talked about the definitions of those things, and I really think that the following verses in chapter 2, where it talks about I didn't do this or I did do this, really can be encompassed in these three concepts. So what I'm going to ask you to do now is, if you don't have somebody sitting next to you, probably will, because we're going to do what's called a neighbor nudge, a chance for you to collaborate with your neighbor. And I want you to search through the verses that I've given you, 1 through 12, and I've noted at least 15 items of behavior or non-behavior, that is, things that Paul said he didn't do, that are listed in these 12 verses. And the reason I gave you a sheet of paper is so that you can write on it, circle them, number them, and to try to keep track of them. And I'd like you to take just about 2 minutes and sit with your neighbor and go through these things and come up with, see if you can come up with at least 15 of them. If you come up with more, that's great. Go ahead. I'm sorry?
Behaviors.
Well, behaviors or things that are non-behaviors, things that he didn't do. For instance, I'll give you an example. He said that they never came with flattering speech. So flattering speech would be one of the things that he didn't do. And you are permitted to talk if you need to or whisper among yourselves. Phil, do you have any of those left over?
No, they're
good. Okay. Does anybody have at least 15 so far? All right, we have some winners back there. You having trouble? You have more than 15? Have like 18? All right. Oh, you want a few more moments? Okay, give me a few more moments here. For those of you that have finished, what we're going to do is make a little chart. And you can just take a piece of paper and we'll call it good, bad. Now, this should be a clue. The very first one I named was error, because we've talked about at least three things that he did not do while he was there, and they're found in verse 3. What I'd like to do is just do a comparison here. If you take a blank piece of paper, make two columns, label one good or proper, the other bad or poor or improper, so that we get an idea in our minds of what Paul is talking about here. Because I think it's good for us to listen to something about him saying, well, he didn't come from error, okay? If he didn't come in error to talk to him, or from the source of error, what was it the source of? Well, I've written down the word truth, and I've given an accompanying passage, 1 John 4:6. What I forgot to do, and I apologize for this, is I did not print out all these verse references. I mean, I typed it in my computer, and then I forgot to print it out to bring with me tonight, so I'm going to have to... I think what I'll do is ask some of you to help me out as I look up these verses. But it says in 1 John 4:6, it says, we are from God. He knows God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we have a contrast there of the spirit of truth and spirit of error, which is in keeping with what we studied last night about the word error found in verse 3. Second one? This is an easy one. This is like a gimme. What's the second one we should put up there? Impurity. Yes, Maria. All right. All right. So that would go in the bad column. And in the good column, what's the opposite of purity that we talked about last night? Being holy or cleansed or righteous. And how do we get there? Gary?
By advancing in the Word.
Mm-hmm. And what happens if we find that there's some uncleanness or impurity in us? Then it's 1 John 1:9, so that we can continue moving. And that would be a good passage to put down there. Okay, third one, of course, is deceit. My handwriting is so bad. I do apologize for that. I did not learn the way they learn here at Westside to print or to use cursive. And my handwriting is actually a combination of cursive and handwriting. A good passage to put on the good side or is to talk about, remember, deceit is an active thing, and primarily in the context it's talking about mishandling the Word of God. And so a good passage to look at would be like 2 Timothy 2:15, which talks about that we should be workmen not ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so 2 Timothy 2:15 would be a good one to put on the positive side of the column. And by the way, what I will do for you guys, I don't have it available right now, but I do have it typed up, is I will give you a printout of these comparisons that we're talking about. And if you add anything, and I want you to feel free, this is your opportunity. This class, tonight, you can raise your hand and say, hey, what about this passage? Does anybody else have another passage for any one of these things? Maria?
Let's see, there's one passage about right dividing the word of truth.
Mm-hmm. And where is that found? I don't know. Is it Timothy also? Maybe rightly dividing and accurately handling is the same passage. Maybe just be a different translation. Because remember, our pastor, when he's quoting, he's always quoting from King James. I study from the New American Standard. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, and by the way, an easy way of finding the different passages that start with T, they're all together, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, just a little hint, makes it easy to find that. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that may also be the same passage that P.T. quotes as rightly dividing the word of truth. Does anybody have a King James Version Bible? Yes? Is that the one? That's it. Okay. Just different translation. Now I can take this sheet off of here because I don't have additional things written down. I do have my little chart that I have here in front of me. Does anybody have item number 4? Item number 4, what would you guess that it is? Any volunteers? Yes, Les, I see that hand. Okay. Entrusted. Okay, why was he entrusted? Because he was first approved by God. And that word, by the way, approved, should also be an old friend, because it's from dokimazo, which PT has taught about before, dokimazo. And this is in the perfect tense, which means it's happened in the past, and the results continue to the future. So at some time in the past, Paul and Silas and Timothy, at the very least, but all of his companions that were there teaching the Thessalonians, were tested by God. And the implication is they are now approved by God. Dokimazo actually means to test, but with the implication is there's an approval because you've passed the test. And this is evidence testing. This is what PT has been teaching about that is going to be used as evidence against Satan and the fallen demons at the appeal trial. So God has examined Paul and found them worthy, and therefore he entrusted them with it. And that's the one I had approved or tested. God tested and approved. You know, the not the good seal stamp of approval, but the God seal stamp of approval. No groans or anything for that one, huh? Okay, I see that we're going to be struggling here tonight. Anyway, what would be the opposite of being, if we put that in the good column on our chart, approved, entrusted. And by the way, the root word of entrusted is pistevo, and entrusted is in the passive voice, and so it means to have the trust placed on you. Or remember, another word for belief, pistevo, is to trust. And so it's to be entrusted is actually the word. So that's an accurate translation. But what would go in the other side? If we weren't God tested and approved, who would approve us? Man or self. You could be self-approved, self-appointed, or you could be God-appointed, God-approved. Or you could be man-appointed, man-approved, and not God-approved. What would be a good passage for that? A good passage for that. Anybody want to venture a guess? How about Colossians 2:23? And again, I do apologize for not having this readily in front of me. Let's start with Colossians 2:20, it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? It's talking about legalism here, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teaching of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, of a self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so that's a good reference. These are people who have made their own religion. They've approved themselves. Here's what we're going to say. There's not going to be any eating of meat that's been offered to idols as in the Corinthian church, or there's not going to be any smoking or drinking. None of the things which are not taught in the Word of God, but we're going to make them as the requirement to be able to live in this world and live a godly life. And I have seen it firsthand, going to Phoenix Seminary and also with some other Christians I've come into contact with, where they think that because they are following this set of legalisms, I'm not like P2 who's come out of it. I mean, the church I went to was the Lutheran church, and they believe anything goes, and they're all unbelievers anyway. But but I've seen it where they believe if you take this handful of rules and regulations and you follow them faithfully, you are pleasing to God. And this is the Christian life. And you've heard PT talk about them having this dour face and not being happy and so forth. I've seen that, for instance, at school work days, where we have some legalistic parents of school children who go to a Southern Baptist church, and they're offended by everything. They are very unhappy people, it seems like. I mean, I love it with Westsiders. We're a relaxed group. We have a lot of fun. We enjoy each other's company, but we're not legalistic. In fact, we go completely the opposite direction. If anything might even have a taint of legalism, boy, we're going to avoid it like a plague. Let me smoke 5 cigarettes a minute because I don't want to make it look like I have legalism against smoking. But be that as it may, these are people who've made their own religion. They've approved themselves. They've given their own set of rules and now said, this is what I need to do to please God. And so that's a good passage to use. All right? Item number five. Anybody? Gary? Wes? Lori? Gary?
Speaking not as pleasing men, but pleasing God.
Yes, and there you have two sides of the coin right together. You have over here on the bad side, you have men pleasers. And over here you have God pleasers. Our passage, of course, talks about it directly in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. Do we have somebody might have a passage that maybe speaks against us being man pleasers? Or another passage talks about being God pleasers? How about for a man pleaser, 2 Timothy 4:3? 2 Timothy 4:3. Let me read it for you. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think the time's here. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Don't we have that right now in churches who put on a big entertainment show and the amount of doctrine that's really taught is hardly anything, because the people want to have their ears tickled. And so the pastors that stand up there and teach them are what? They're men pleasers. This is what the people want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear about their sin. And I was reading someplace recently where it said one of the least taught doctrines in the evangelical fundamental Christian world is sin. One of the least taught doctrines is sin. Men don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to be exposed for the fact that they are sinners. When I say men, mankind. And so 2 Timothy 4:3 would be an excellent one for this. See, it's an interactive Bible class we have going on. I'm going to start calling at some of you if you don't raise your hands. How about the next one? How about the next one? What do we have next? Grunt over there. Okay, and which well, yeah, word of flattery. I think that's the next one. At least that's the next one I have here. In verse 5, we never came with flattering speech. And it's actually literally a word of flattery. And this means to, to butter someone up, to say things that aren't true for a manipulative type of reason. What would be the opposite of speaking to somebody in flattery? And by the way, as we think back with Paul, remember he's saying, as I introduced, boy, this thing is hot coming off this thing. Back. Yeah. Already warm enough as it is. Remember Paul was in this whole chapter, he keeps telling them, remember how we acted when we were there. Remember about this and our behavior. We were upright. We were blameless. We didn't come in error and deceit. And he's kept reminding them. So the very fact that he's talking about we never came with flattering speech makes me think that somebody was probably accusing Paul of flattering the Thessalonians. And maybe Paul put that in there because he said, well, gee, the first chapter sounds so, so nice about them that they may think I'm just trying to butter them up and make them feel good. But he's saying that no, he didn't come with flattering speech. Can anybody think of a passage? And this is a good exercise to go through, by the way. A good exercise to go through for us to be able to think through different doctrines. I mean, we have a lot of doctrines in our mind, but do we have passages of Scripture that back up those doctrines? What is it that we would use on the positive side of flattery speech? Humility. Yes. Alicia? Okay, and what passage?
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Which says?
But
Excellent. Ephesians 4:29. A word of grace. But another one, the one I actually wrote down, which I think is probably a direct opposite of this, speaking the truth in love. And that's found in Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Because when we come to somebody, when you come to somebody who's an unbeliever, and we had an example of this at camp. We had a question and answer period with the campers. And they said, go ahead and you know, what are some of the problems that you're coming up against in presenting the Bible? And one of the questions was, well, I have a friend who's an unbeliever, and I'm trying to witness to him, and he's offering all these arguments about why God doesn't exist. And Gene told him to tell the kid, to tell his friend, just straight out that you're a liar. Speak the truth in love. Because in his conscience, we're told in Romans chapter 1 that our conscience tells us that God lives. And if we try to deny the fact of God's existence, we are a liar and we're lying to ourselves. That person needs to hear the truth in love. Not to hit them over the head with it and make them feel bad, but to open up their eyes. I mean, what's the most important thing in the entire world to someone? Is that they come to a knowledge of Christ. And if you have to hit them between the eyes with the Word of God, gently and compassionately, but forthrightly, then that's what you need to do. And that's a good one, is to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Okay, in the same passage, the next one, not with a pretext for greed. The actual word for greed is covetousness, and it actually means a desire to have even more. And that's the literal translation, is a desire to have even more. And so it's someone who is not satisfied, somebody who wants more. And it could be greed in the area of money. We hear about that a lot, but there's a lot of things that you can be greedy about. A lot of things you can be greedy about. You can be greedy about things that seem good. It could be greedy about how many brownies you want to eat. Of course, after my story last night, you may not want to eat any brownies. But this is somebody who maybe, I mean, what we're told, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so if you are looking with lust and you're married, then you're coveting your neighbor's wife, and that's wanting more than you already have, and one should be enough. But also the pretext for this. In other words, it wasn't apparent on the surface that there's this covetousness. It is a pretext for greed, and it's a covering up of the real intent. The word for pretext from prophasis.
Some of us didn't. They were buying gold now at what? Close to 300? Can you imagine? I bought silver at 72 cents an ounce. Still sitting on it. You know, you look back in retrospect, and it was shortly after I bought my Forerunner that silver went to $52 an ounce. And I was holding enough at that time that I could have sold all of my silver, paid off my Forerunner, and with the monies that I made in profit, I could have turned around and bought exactly what I had and stayed stable with a paid-off Forerunner. But I'd have to be a prophet to know that. So you say, what'd you do? Nothing. But I still have it. What is it, a bird in the hand? It's worth a lot more than 20 pesos in the bush. Of course, I'm talking gold pesos. And I don't know how many millions of dollars we had this thing set at, but now it would be astronomical. What's gone? No one's going to find it. It's gone. I doubt if it lasted 5 years without being melted down. It was probably 24 karat, which is pure gold. Gone. By the way, you don't make rings out of 24 karat gold. That I know of is European gold, which is 18, and that's soft enough. Here we go for 14. Class rings are 10. You have to put it in your notes. Just lock it in. I know, because one time I had some gold in a crucible, I put too much heat to it, and it went back into the elements. That's what'll happen to it. Just went poof, it's gone. So I thought, how much longer do I have to wait to get all this back again? And an inner voice said, 10 million years. And I said, thanks. So the lid on the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat because of Romans 3, 22 through 25. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed a mercy seat through faith in his blood. You see the application of the animal sacrifice to Christ's sacrifice. The Ark of the Covenant to the concept of redemption and propitiation.
It means pretext or a pretense, and it means a covering up of the real intent. So again, maybe Paul was being accused of, well, you had some improper motives. There was something else you wanted from us when you came here. And so he says, no, we didn't come with a pretext for greed or a pretext for covetousness. What would be the opposite of that? Does anybody have a verse they want to throw out for that? How about Ephesians 4:22 through 24? Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Well, I'm going to start earlier because that's the context will tell you about the first part. Talks about that in verse 17 that we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, that is the vacuum of their mind, their understanding being darkened, that is the blackout of their soul, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and for practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Okay, that's the bad side. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And so I think you have the flip side there. We should be holy. And I think you can find that up higher in the idea of impurity, which was the concept of something internal that's unclean. And they're accusing Paul of this. So in this case, it's something particular. It's the pretense or the pretext of greediness. And so I would put down Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Anybody have a different passage?
Philippians 4:11.
Please.
Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am.
That's right. Wes?
Proverbs 27:20.
Which says?
Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied.
You can't hear it?
It was a passage.
Proverbs
27:20.
And the other one was Philippians 2:11? 4:11. Poor Alicia back there can't hear what you guys are saying out in the audience. We ought to have, perhaps, we can turn on this mic. No? All right. Next one. Next passage. Crystal? What's the next one?
Did you write down the next one? Verse 6? Seeking glory. Now, of course, this is from the Greek word doxa, but the concept here is more status or elevation of oneself or one's station. And that's followed, you'll see that by the way, they follow it up in the text with the next part. But Paul didn't come seeking glory. Now, he calls them at the end of this chapter, near the end of this chapter, his glory. But that isn't what he came seeking. His purpose, again, a pure motive. It wasn't because he wanted to look big or because he wanted to gather additional churches under his skirt and under his purview, but he wanted instead to come and just impart to them the word of truth. And so he didn't come to them with a seeking of glory. What would be the opposite of that? And we had the answer earlier. Obviously, humility of mind. And I want to offer another one. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God is opposed to the proud, but lifts up the humble. And I think humility is probably just the opposite of seeking glory. There's a lot of people in this world that are seeking glory. There's a lot of people, even ministering the word of God, that are seeking glory. And they're saying, oh, I'm a big mucky muck preacher, or I'm a big mucky muck businessman, or something else, and I'm seeking glory. And that's wrong. That's not the proper motivation and attitude we should have in anything. And even in the working world, you say, well, that's the world system and that's the way the world operates and you need to press ahead and seek your own in order to get ahead. But that's not true. What we're told is that everything that we do as unto the Lord. And that means even in the secular world, we should not be seeking our own. We should not be seeking our own glory. In fact, we're told that when we seek our own, that's wrong. So we don't do that. Next one. Oh, did you have a passage you were going to give us? Alicia has a passage she's going to give us. Excellent. Romans 12:3. I think that there's another passage echoed like that in Philippians chapter 2. All right. We're going to have to go a little less. That's exactly right. We should be pleasing God, not men. And that would also go up earlier with God pleaser, man pleaser one. Now it's Ephesians 6:5-6. See, I'm dyslexic in my hearing. Okay, the next one, I'll go ahead and say, because we're going to run out of time here. In verse 7, it says that even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And what this asserted our authority, the actual word is from baros, and it means weight or burden. And what Paul is basically saying, we have the saying in the vernacular here, throwing his weight around. And that's the concept. It's actually a figurative word. The word weight is a figurative word for power or influence or to insist on one's own importance. And so he is saying, we could have thrown our weight around. We're apostles of Christ. You know, we're given charge of your entire church. He could have come in there as the boss man. But he said he didn't do that. So if you put that on the good side, what would be the opposite of lording it over one? That's a hint. That we should not lord it over as the Gentiles do, but instead serve one another. How about Mark chapter 9, verses 34 and 35? The concept of servant leadership. As leaders in the Christian realm, we should be serving rather than lording it over, as the Gentiles do. All right, the next one. Such a tender concept. Kim?
Prove to be gentle.
And that word actually means to be gentle or to be kind. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:24 that we are to be kind to all. And when you think about the tenderness, the gentleness of a nursing mom, and we only have one, you know, the McGuire's have 12, they probably have a bazillion examples of this. But think about, you have a precious child in your hands. They're helpless. They would die within, you know, probably 48 hours if you just let them go, with no nourishment, no way of taking care of themselves, no way of cleaning themselves. When we were taking care of our child, and especially mom more than dad, but I got used to it eventually, and you guys probably got used to it real quick. You know, you're after they feed, you're burping them, and you have a burp cloth on your shoulder for a reason, because they're liable to spit up or some projectile, you know, just throw it all over the place. And it could be really nasty and messy, but you know, it doesn't matter. When you're changing those diapers as a parent, now, those of you that have not been parents, you wouldn't understand, and I tell you that truthfully because before I was a parent, I didn't understand. But you're changing that stinky, dirty diaper, and it's okay. It's okay because it's your child. You're taking care of the child. You're wiping their bottom of all that nasty, stinky poop. And it's okay. It may smell like it came from a nuclear waste facility, but it's not. It's from your child of your flesh. And you're very tender and gentle. And you don't sit there and yell at the child, you know, what are you doing pooping in your diapers? You know, you don't yell at them for making a mess or throwing up on your shoulder or the fact that, you know, go get yourself your own bottle instead of having me feed you. No. And Paul's saying this is the kind of concept. It's as a nursing mother. It's the gentleness. He took care of these new believers. He took them in and he washed them and bathed them and took care of them and fed them and made sure they went down to sleep and if necessary, rebuked them to keep them from hurting themselves, just as you would as a parent. You set rules and boundaries for your child. But he did it in a very gentle fashion, not in a harsh fashion. And so if we put that on the good side of being gentle as a nursing mother, what could be something on the other side? How about being harsh or unkind? And let me give you a passage on that. 2 Timothy 3:3. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to turn to it and read it, but 2 Timothy 3:3 talks about the fact that we should not be harsh. And it gives a whole list of other things there as well. But that's one of the concepts where we should be, and that's just the opposite. And what is this talking about? By the way, remember, as I emphasized last night and emphasized the night before, this applies to all of us. It isn't just somebody who is an apostle or somebody who is a leader in a church or somebody who is an evangelist or something like this. Each of you may come into contact with these gentle, with these nursing young believers or a new believer, and you have to take them under your wing and treat them kindly and gently and not say, you know, what's the matter with you? You know, or I guess PT was telling us about this one man who used to stand out front and drive off anybody who came up to the church. He said, well, if you can't take me, you're not going to be able to take our pastor. Have you seen our pastor recently when he has visitors here? He is very kind and gentle to them. He really is. And he doesn't drive them off. He is being tender as a nursing mother because they are just able to take in the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. And so we need to take that to heart when we are dealing with fellow believers. When we're dealing with another church, for instance, and they don't have the base of doctrine that we have, and they don't have the understanding that we have of Scripture, and yeah, they make these little mistakes, they do this, they do that, and we have to be careful about not being so judgmental and so harsh on them. And I think of, for example, the guy who came for our music man this year at camp. He was a young believer. You know, he's just second year in college, and he hasn't. The church where he goes is a community church. It doesn't have the strong teaching, foundational teaching that our church teaches. And so you have to be gentle with young believers like that. And I'm not saying anything against him. He did a great job with the music, and we all loved him, and he had a great time, but he was still a young believer. And I was very proud of the staff at camp because they did treat him gently. And they took him under their wings and took care of him. So they were being just like nursing mothers, and that was especially the kitchen staff. They were doing a great job on that stuff. All right. As we move down, Verse 8, what do we see in verse 8? Having a fond affection for you. And that isn't something necessarily that's an overt behavior. That's something that, I mean, you can't force yourself to like somebody. And there may be believers that you dislike. And so I actually didn't have that listed as one of my behaviors. But they did. He did. He liked them. He had a genuine liking for them. And we should, especially for people like me, that's an introvert, so somebody who is more of a loner, somebody who'd rather be off by himself, we have to learn to reach out, and especially to fellow believers. We see in John 13:35 that the unbelievers will know that you are Jesus' disciples by the way in which we love one another. And that love is a visible thing, the way they see you acting towards one another. And if you're being standoffish and you're not helping out one another when somebody is in need, then you would be, you know, somebody come in, an unbeliever, to look at that and go, oh, there's nothing special about this church. They treat each other just like they do in every other church. No, we don't want to see that. That's not what Jesus tells us that we should do. So we could put that down as a fond affection. If we look at it from the point of view of, it's not forcing that you need to like everyone. You know what I mean? But it is saying that we should treat everybody as if we like them. We should be kind. We should be courteous. We should be not rude to the person. What would you put down any other passage, Phil, that would go along with that? Does anybody have a pastor they want to volunteer? Wes, you have thousands of them in your mind. I know you do. Okay. How about the next one in that passage? Well pleased to impart. What did they impart? Not just the gospel. Themselves. And by the way, that this word, their own lives, is the word from sihi, which means soul, but the concept, by figuratively or implied, is their actual life. I mean, remember, life for a Christian, and life for anybody for that matter, is found in the soul, not in the body. The body they can do away with, but the true life is inside of us. And these men imparted their very souls, their very lives, to the Thessalonians. And you can do that in a lot of ways. I see some of you, I think of Dave and Kim right there in front of my face. I'm not used to having somebody this close. Sorry about that. But I know that you guys have imparted your souls, your lives, to your children. And we have seen over and over where people have imparted their lives to helping others. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they came to the Thessalonians, imparted their very lives to these people. And there's a lot of different ways of taking a look at this, but you can, you know, think about it just as investing yourself in someone. Just investing a little bit. Giving a little bit of yourself. And I don't mean this in the maudlin, secular way of giving yourself, but truly of, and it goes back with the concept of being kind to somebody and being gentle as a nursing mother and taking care of them. There's a lot of different ways. What would be the opposite of investing yourself in someone? Maria? Selfishness. Only thinking about yourself. We could use that passage that Alicia gave us about thinking one ought not to think more highly of themselves than they ought, and we ought to think of others as well. I also put down here, I didn't. Never mind. Okay, next one. What did they do? How did they impart? How was one of the ways that they imparted their own lives to him in verse 9? Okay. They got jobs. Yes. They didn't want to be a burden upon the Thessalonians. And you know, later on you read about the fact that Paul only allowed the Philippian church to send them money. He didn't take any money from the Thessalonians. And I gather from different parts of Scripture and reading some of the commentaries like Josephus isn't a commentary, but he's a historical writer, a contemporary of Paul, that the Thessalonians were fairly well off. They were not a poor and destitute church, and yet Paul didn't want to be a burden on them. And there's two different ways of looking at that burden. One is that, you know, they needed what they need to be able to do their outreach ministry, to be able to help one another. Remember, at least in the Jewish community, as soon as you became a believer in Christ, the entire family turns their back on you, and now suddenly you can't get a job from anybody who has runs a Jewish business. You don't have any contact with your friends. You can't take any help there. And now you have to turn to the Christian community for help. And so
it may have been he didn't want to be a burden on them financially. Another way is that he didn't want to be a stumbling block to them. Sherry's grandmother is, I believe she's 89 years old, 87 years old, something like that. And she will gladly tell you her opinion in a heartbeat. And one of the things that she hates most about church, she says, I always go in these blankety blank churches and they always want to have money from me. That's all they want is just money from me. And you know what? Paul didn't want to become a stumbling block in that way. He didn't want the Thessalonians thinking that, oh, gee, now you've come in here, evangelize us, now you're going to ask us for money. And think about the televangelists. You know, their big thing is, oh, you got to send in money, then you're going to be blessed. And that's how you bless this ministry, is by sending in your money. Well, those televangelists are becoming a stumbling block to a lot of Christianity right now. Well, the opposite of that would be somebody who is lazy, perhaps somebody who doesn't work. And we think of Proverbs chapter 6, where it talks about, oh, sluggard, pay attention to the ant. Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. And if you don't pay attention to the ant and store up food in the wintertime like they do, then you're going to come to destruction. The next one we also have in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God. How? We have three things here. Devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly, we behave towards you. Now you can look at each one of those things separately. I want to, the word devoutly is from agios, which is holy. It means to be holy, righteous. The next one, uprightly, is dikaios, which is just or righteous, just like a judge is just, proper in the sense of propriety, by implication, innocent. And then you have blamelessly, which means without blame, without guilt, without any charge that can be laid against you, just like Daniel was called blameless, even when they searched out for him. The opposite of devout or holy behavior, we could look back to earlier in Thessalonians, the unclean behavior. We could also look at Proverbs 6, 12 through 15. We could look for upright behavior. The opposite of that would be someone who is leading you astray. Again, we can look up to the word deceit earlier in the passage. We could also look to Mark 13, 22, where it talks about the false prophets leading you astray. For blameless behavior, again, we can look at deceit or corruption. Again, up in earlier in the chapter of 1 Thessalonians 2. Or we could also look at something like Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Does the name Ananias and Sapphira ring a bell? They were trying to act deceitfully. And, of course, they were made an example. Three more things left, and we're out of time, so I'm just going to zip through them. But we see in verse 11 how, just as you know, again, that reminder again, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And this, by the way, fathers, is a charge to us of the way in which we should be dealing with our people. The word exhorting is the same word that we saw earlier up in the chapter, parakletos, which is to stand alongside and to cheer someone on. The next one is so close, it's almost considered a synonym for parakletos, and that is the word paramitheomai, paramitheomai. This it means to speak to someone in a friendly way. Now, if you're cheering somebody on, you're speaking to them in a friendly way. But it's more physical and emotional, whereas parakletos is more spiritual. And so you have both of these concepts. Remember, Paul was a wordsmith. He was a learned man. He knew the difference intimately between different words. And he didn't just randomly decide to put two synonyms right next to each other. So he must have had a distinctive reason for each of these things. And parakletos is more of coming alongside and cheering them on spiritually, whereas this other one, paramitheomai, is to come alongside and to give them physical or emotional support. It especially can be used in the concept, and we see it sometimes, especially in early Christian writing that wasn't of the Bible, but you know, by the same time zone, we see it as a consoling somebody, like if there's a loss or a tragedy or a hardship. And of course, the Thessalonians were going through some hard times right now. And so he said that we came alongside, we not only cheered you on spiritually, but also physically and emotionally. We listened to your problems. We dealt with you in this way, just as a father would do with his own children. And I'm sure if I asked Dave, I mean, are you only dealing with spiritual problems at home with your children? No. You deal with physical problems. You deal with emotional problems. Maybe they're hurt. It could be a spiritual issue, but it could also just be a matter of somebody having cut down the child and made them feel really bad for no good reason, just because other kids like to do something like that. And so you're dealing with an emotional hurt, or maybe it's a loss of a pet. Okay, that's not a spiritual issue. That's an emotional issue. Or maybe they're in physical pain, or maybe they have a physical problem that they have to overcome, or that they can't overcome, they have to learn to deal with in life. And so you're dealing with them in that way. So that's what the second word means. The third word, imploring, actually is from the word root word of witness, to be a witness. And the idea is to invoke someone as a witness, to strongly urge or encourage somebody to be a witness. And Paul was doing that. He was urging them on. And again, these three concepts are real closely related, but it's the idea of really strongly urging them to take a tough stand, a godly stand in the face of the pagan pressures that are around them, to insist on living the kind of life that is pleasing to God. And so it's to strongly or solemnly implore. And the opposite of that one I have written down as someone who suggests it's okay to compromise. You don't have to take a strong stand. You know, we did it in our little skit that we had at camp that, well, if you give in and you just listen, you know, just join the crowd, do what they do, and then they'll begin listening to you. That's how you can be a good witness to them. Just join them and be like them, and then you can be a good witness. Instead of taking a strong stance against something that they are trying to impose on you, trying to push you into something that you know is wrong, taking a strong stance. And so as a father, you would be encouraging your child to have moral courage. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so I offer as offsetting for strongly imploring, someone who suggests compromise. We dealt with that yesterday, Jeremiah 23:17. Also 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Did I give you the opposites for the other two? The exhorting, you could remember I said cheering or jeering. Someone who is cutting down someone else. We could look at Matthew 18:5-6 for the encouraging and empathizing. Perhaps it's someone who brushes off or doesn't pay attention or who doesn't minister to needs. We could look at Matthew 25:42-43. And I know I'm out of time on the tape. I'm not yet. Great. Just quickly, let's look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says in verse 12 that we did all these things, we had all these kinds of behaviors, or we didn't have all these kinds of behaviors for the purpose of encouraging you that you may walk in.